All right, here we go. You have your outline sheet, hopefully here. We move along in the book of Daniel. And as I said earlier, we're up to Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 18, final days and dreams. Now, as we move through chapter 4 here, or into chapter 4, this chapter actually covers a large portion of the book of Daniel and is a lesson from God on how he can humble the high and mighty of this world and draw them to himself. What a testimony that is. And actually, this chapter reveals, as I said a little bit earlier, these are the final days of Nebuchadnezzar, as God gave him a second dream. God gave him a first dream in the beginning of his years, and now God gave him a second dream near the end of his years. And of course, the theme all is around Daniel chapter 4, if you look in your Bible, verse 25, where it says, "You will acknowledge the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth, and he gives them to anyone he wishes." That was true in Daniel's day, and that's true today as well. So whenever we get frustrated with governments or those in government positions or those who may come into government positions in the November election or the election in 2016, we can know that God is in control of his world. And no human ruler, whether he is benevolent or she or evil, can resist his power and his will. That's what the teaching of the book of Daniel communicates to us. Now, chapter 4 is unique in another way, and that's because it's actually not Daniel speaking. This is actually Nebuchadnezzar himself, who has written a state paper. And in this paper, he distributes it to all the kingdom to tell them what happened to him when he was confronted with the God of Daniel. And it's an amazing story. And the reason it's in the Bible is that when Nebuchadnezzar wrote his state paper, the Holy Spirit inspired him to do it. And because the Holy Spirit inspired him to do it, it is actually the Word of God. So just think about that. God allowed, even at that point, a heathen pagan king to write scripture for us. God can do anything. But we're going to see exactly what happened. Let's watch this proclamation. We're only going to see the beginning of it here. And then we'll get into the text of it and have a moment of prayer to see final days and dreams. Let's watch.
To be their fate, if the prophesying be true. Listen then, as I tell of the prophetic vision that led to Nebuchadnezzar's madness. For when he dreamed that great dream, his enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers were once again unable to interpret the vision.
When I was asleep, I had a dream which made me afraid. The images I saw terrified me. Belteshazzar, I looked and saw before me a tree in the middle of the land. The tree grew strong and tall. Its top touched the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves, they were beautiful. Its fruit was abundant. The beasts of the field took shelter under it. The birds of the air lived in its branches. And from it, every creature was fed. Then I looked again, and I saw a messenger coming down from heaven. And he cried out aloud, "Cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds fly from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound in iron and brass, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let it be drenched by the dew from heaven. Let it live with the animals of the earth, and let its mind be changed from that of a man to the mind of an animal. This is the dream that I had." What does it mean?
Okay, that's a short portion, but we'll get into that dream next week in particular. But yet we're going to see quite a bit in the preliminary of it. Let's pray. Father, today as we study the first 18 verses of Daniel 4 and the beginning days, final days of Nebuchadnezzar, and this amazing dream here that he writes about happened to him, and how it unfolded in his life, and how you worked in his life to bring this man, this king, to a saving grace. And we just pray that as we read this, it'll help us to understand your greatness. Lord, go before us as we study. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we move along. Final days. Two things we're going to look at. You have on your sheet there the king's public announcement, the first 9 verses, and then the king's personal account as he recounts it for us in verses 10 to 18. Now, the first verse in chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, that's him. He's addressing others saying, I'm the writing of this. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and people of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. The words of the entire chapter, of course, are recorded from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar and the events as they occurred, as I said. Now, this means chapter 4 in the life of Daniel covers a period of time. We really have to have the time period here. About 25 to 30 years have elapsed since the three friends went into the fiery furnace and were saved. And now, this period of time to the dream of Daniel covers, again, about that period of time. Furthermore, it means that Daniel was not a young man anymore. He was approaching the age of 50 at this time, with more than 30 years of service to King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And this account of the final years is, of course, to speak of the great Gentile world king named Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the opening verse tells us that this was, as I mentioned a moment ago, a proclamation, a state paper that was written to all the peoples of his vast kingdom that he had conquered. Remember, he had conquered some 30 nations in the process before he rested from his battles. King Nebuchadnezzar ended the first verse, amazingly enough, with a positive greeting. Notice that. He said to all who live on the earth, or in the earth, may you prosper greatly. Now, you know, from what we had learned about Nebuchadnezzar in the past here, this is something very rare and quite different about the king, because his life, even history in the cuneiform records that archaeologists have found, this man was a very cruel, explosive, insensitive monarch of time. So indeed, he has a different attitude right now as he's writing this. So something must have happened to him. Something dramatic happened to King Nebuchadnezzar to change his fiery and selfish and arrogant and pride-filled disposition here. And we discover in verse 2, take a look here, it is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God, he's speaking of Daniel's God, has performed for me. Wow, that's about what we can say. This is surely a change from a lion to a lamb. This is what happened. Because almost 30 years ago, the king was saddled with terrible mood swings. Maybe he was bipolar, we don't know. But he bellowed out threats of punishment and excruciating death to anyone who crossed him, to anyone who just displeased him in anything that he said. And now he wishes peace and prosperity to all and says, it's my pleasure to tell you about what happened to me. Well, verse 2 speaks of two things, miraculous signs and wonders. Miraculous signs are signposts from God. That's what he's referring to. And wonders, well, wonders are just that, supernatural manifestations of divine intervention in the very course of nature here. Now, moreover, Nebuchadnezzar's reference to the Most High God, notice that in the phrase at the end of verse 2 there, is clearly none other than Daniel's God, who is the God of heaven. This is the God Jehovah, or in Old Testament times was known very popularly as Yahweh. And so this God is the God that King Nebuchadnezzar is referring to. He's not referring to Marduk. He's not referring to Bel. He's referring to the God of Israel. Now, our interest is surely piqued to find out what really happened to this man to create such a change in his disposition and his personality, especially since he's writing the testimony himself. You know, most people who would go through a humbling experience, at least who were in the position of a king, would make sure these things would be kept out of the record book. But no, Nebuchadnezzar wanted it, and it wanted everyone to know about it. So God had worked through Daniel, and as a result of that, God included this in the inerrant, infallible word called the Book of Daniel. So Daniel writes these words that King Nebuchadnezzar spoke about. Now, verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Notice again what the king is saying here. Now, the king correctly addresses and describes this God of Daniel, rather than his own paltry and false Babylonian gods that he had worshipped for years before. He now praises the one true God for his greatness and his mighty power. He gives a claim to Yahweh here for his sovereign power and his rule over all the universe. How indeed it is. His dominion endures, and his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. So what is Nebuchadnezzar saying? He's saying the God of Israel is the eternal God, in a real sense here, that revealed to his mind and heart. Again, all I can say is, wow, when I think about it, what happened to this man to write this humbling public testimony and record, and then to distribute it to everyone in his kingdom so that no one goes by without understanding of that very thing here. So again, to be sure, Daniel was led by the Holy Spirit to include this official proclamation in the Word of God. And so it is indeed the writings of Nebuchadnezzar himself. God had shown the king that he was able to deliver him and preserve those who trusted him. I listened to a little song today. I took an excerpt of it because it just reminded me the joy. This is kind of like a picture that they took of Nebuchadnezzar when he was a changed man. And perhaps he would sing a song like this. God is able. That was Terry Clark who was singing that there. But God's revelation of himself to Nebuchadnezzar didn't conclude here, thankfully. For God further reveals himself to the king through, we're going to see, the circumstances that are recorded in this chapter that happened to him 12 months after he first dreamed the dream and Daniel interpreted it for him. It seems that during that 12-month period, he more or less forgot about it and went about his own selfish, self-inclined business of these things, even though the warning of God had come to him. So he tells us about that. So let's read the king's own testimony and find out how this came about. Again, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home, he said, in my palace, contented and prosperous. You know, historical records show us that Nebuchadnezzar ruled for 43 years. And this time period of his receiving the second dream works out to be the 34th year of his reign, making Daniel, as I said, 50 years old when the events occurred. Now, the kingdom of Babylon had a period of peace. Notice he said, I was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. And why was that? Because the king had conquered all the nations around him, so there were no wars or enemies that were there for him to conquer. So Nebuchadnezzar, the warrior king, now in a sense retired. He got back to his palace and was relaxing and enjoying that. And besides being a warrior king, he was also known as a prolific builder. All that Babylon was was a result of Nebuchadnezzar building these things. The amazing storehouse of archaeological discoveries of his kingdom testified to this. Although Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the builder and the great builder of Babylon, he was soon to find that it really wasn't him, the architect of peace and prosperity. It was really God who accomplished these very things. So following this period of conquest and peace, he resorted to building his own kingdom and making it beautiful. One of the seven wonders of the world are what Nebuchadnezzar created, Babylon's hanging gardens. This was the fact that he improved the canals, he restored the old religious monuments, and his buildings were adorned with beautiful ornamental trees and flowers and pots. The great cedars of Lebanon were actually planted there as well, with all the buildings having beautiful hanging plants and gardens all around. He transformed the desert into, in a sense, the Garden of Eden. So even though the king had retired, in his retirement, enjoying this peaceful time, this prosperity and contentment as it was, what more could he ask? However, this peace and contentment was interrupted by a repeated vision in the night in the form of a dream or dreams. And they coincided and clashed with his rest and his sleep. We read that perhaps night sweats came upon him, fitful interruptions of sleep that gave the king a physical and mental drain, if we look at that. He said, I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my life and mind terrified me. Well, you know, in those days, they didn't have the sleeping medications we have today, such as Ambien or Lunestra, with the little butterfly that would come over you and give you sleep, right? Since it was God who was interrupting his sleep, even if he took those sleeping medications, he would have still been awakened. So it not only unnerved him, but notice what it says. He says, it terrified me, the last part of verse 5 there. So his first dream intrigued him, but his second dream terrified him. Now, although King Nebuchadnezzar had subjugated his enemies outside of Babylon here, this was nothing compared to the real enemy that was inside Nebuchadnezzar, his arrogance and self-will and pride that ruled his particular life. So this dream awakened his inner conscience to come to the surface of his mind and heart. Now today we call this, when God begins to work on an individual, the very first work of God, which is called conviction of sin. You know, before we're convicted of sin, sin doesn't matter to us. Sin doesn't mean anything to us. We just go about our lives and do what we want with no conscience and not feeling bad about it. Almost to the point where, shall we say, the worst of it today could be called a sociopath, where a sociopath has no feelings whatsoever about doing wrong. He or she will just do what they want and there's no conscience whatsoever about that. Well, that's what we are. We're spiritual sociopaths. We're born in sin. And so here was the king. Now, all of a sudden, conviction was coming into his life. God, through the Word, was working to take away his peace and satisfaction. I can remember in my own life, that's what happened. God began to work in my life, and I was no longer happy with living a life that I was living. Not that I was living a terribly wicked and evil, sinful life. I was still a sinner, and I was still sinning according to God's Word. And even those things began to work in my life. And worse, I began to feel that something was wrong with my life and I didn't know what it was and I wanted to make it right. And I had these foreboding feelings around me all the time and I just wanted to find out what I could do. Well, this was King Nebuchadnezzar here with his dream. God was first working in him and he was removing the anesthetizing power and pleasure of sin. And that's what God has to do to save anyone. Before we can be saved, we have to realize we're lost. And we will not realize we're lost until we begin to realize that sin is evil and disobedience to God. And so this is happening. This brings us, of course, to the second point, is trouble and fear, verses 6 to 7. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. And when the magicians and the enchanters and the astrologers and the diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. You know, it's surprising. Of course, this is the king before he came to know the God of Israel here. He's calling these Babylonian cronies back again. Didn't he learn the last time 30 years ago that they couldn't interpret a dream if they wanted to? And they would just make up lies. He knew that. But, you know, still being on the fallen side of sin, he was still in that camp. So he called all these men to him. Notice he didn't call Daniel, because God kept Daniel separated from these magicians and these enchanters and these astrologers and these diviners. These were the unsaved crowd. He lived and operated in the saved crowd here. So now he even tells the dream. Remember last time he refused to even tell the dream? But now he's a little softer about things because God has been working on him. So he tells the dream to these Babylonian phonies who a commentator called them the March of the Wizards. So here they come in to see. Only thing was, God did not allow them to know the meaning of this dream, and they could not interpret it, King Nebuchadnezzar says, for me. Now, notice no threats come out. Remember the last time he said, if you cannot interpret this, I'm going to cut you to pieces and turn your house to dung. In other words, he was going to make it a public bathroom for them. But no, none of that threats or anything is going on now. Already the king was being subdued by God and being prepared for his greatest experience in his life that would come, his personal conquest by the God who created him. How wonderful it is. How about you? Have you been conquered by God? You know, unless you've been conquered by God, you cannot be a child of God. A lot of people have a different idea about that. They say, all you need to be a child of God is walk an aisle and pray a prayer, a sinner's prayer, make someone happy doing those things. That doesn't save anyone. You know, I can walk in a garage and that doesn't make me a car. And so these things have no bearing whatsoever. What will make you a believer is when you are conquered by the Holy Spirit. And so the process was going on. Now, how do we know if we've been conquered by the Holy Spirit? Well, it's not too hard to know. For instance, if you've been conquered by the Holy Spirit, your will, which was paramount before, is no longer paramount in your life. Your will, your ways, your thoughts, your desires, your plans, your wisdom will always be subservient to what is the will of God for me to do in my life. Now, this doesn't mean we'll always be happy about the will of God, but we will always yield to the will of God in time and in His place, because you know that He is master. He is Lord of all. That's what it means to be a believer. And you know, in my 34 years in permanent full-time ministry in various churches that I serve, I just want you to know, I say this sadly, I have found that the majority of people in many of those churches are unsaved people. I don't care what professions they've made. I don't care how much money they give. I don't care how often they attended Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday prayer time. I don't care whether they worked in Awana programs or whatever they did. I don't care if they became a board member. If their will was on the throne, and in many cases it was all the time, you can't be saved. You have to be conquered by the Holy Spirit, and how important it is. So I don't say, don't look around, don't look at anyone else. You look to God and say, Lord, is my will conquered by you? Have I surrendered myself to you for you to be Lord and King of my life? If you will do that, I don't care who you are and what sins you've committed, God will come into your life instantly and save you and give you a new heart and a new nature that will only want to serve and love Him. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar was on the path here. And by the way, even God speaks about your will versus His will in another portion of Scripture. For instance, Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And I've learned that a long time ago. But Nebuchadnezzar is going to tell us that he learned this lesson too. But he had to learn it the hard way, the very, very, very hard way. I don't think any of us would have wanted to learn it the way Nebuchadnezzar had to learn it, but he had to. So here we go. Amazingly, once again, King Nebuchadnezzar discovers that he's going to the lost secular world of sinners for help and gets nowhere. All these magicians and enchanters and astrologers and diviners, they can't help him at all. And you know, many people make the same mistake today. When they need help, they go to the wrong people. They go to Dr. Oz or Dr. Phil or someone like that. Or they go to some psychiatrist or psychologist or a university professor, maybe a successful businessman in society who has all kinds of things to say. But they'll never be able to help you with what is the problem that's within. And that's a heart in rebellion to God that has to be conquered and changed by the Holy Spirit and His power. And that's what Christianity is all about. We have the message that brings people life, eternal life, beginning right here and now. So only consulting the one true God in His Word would help King Nebuchadnezzar. Ah, but the Holy Spirit leads him to that because he remembers that Daniel had helped him 30 years ago. And he had great respect for Daniel at this. Look at verse 8, because we discover that. Finally, after all else fails, finally Nebuchadnezzar says, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. Notice he doesn't call him immediately Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar was the Babylonian name that was given to him when he became a captive. Belteshazzar says, may Bel protect you. So he named him after his old god Marduk there. But he didn't call him directly. He identifies that this man Daniel is the Belteshazzar of the Babylonian kingdom. But he talks to Daniel and uses his Hebrew name. More of the work of the Holy Spirit on him, changing him to have great faith and understanding. So Daniel comes and faithfully witnesses to him about Yahweh. And it seems that at this point, and Nebuchadnezzar admits it, nothing sunk into his head here. Up to this point, he was too big. He was too great for this God of Israel. You know, there are many people like that. They're too great and too big for the God of heaven and earth to come into their lives and to change them. And you know, the sad thing is that if they will not open their mind and heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ and yield themselves and surrender to Him, they will never, ever come into the kingdom of God. How sad it is. I can imagine Daniel all during this time. He was a believer. We know that. And as you are a believer and I'm a believer, what do we try to do with people we know and we work with or are in our lives? We pray for them to come to know Christ. He might have prayed a prayer like this. Oh God, I know you're that a miracle God. God, please save King Nebuchadnezzar. Open his heart to the beauty of your greatness. Help him to know that you love him as much as you love me. Dear God, please save King Nebuchadnezzar. You think Daniel prayed that way? I'm pretty sure he did. I'm sure his three friends prayed that way. We're told to pray that way. We did that this morning. We prayed for our President of the United States. I don't care how stinky he may be. We still will pray for him because God loves him and wants to save him and bring him into the kingdom of God and all his family. So, do you pray for your president? I'm sure that Daniel prayed a very personal prayer for King Nebuchadnezzar. And guess what? God answered that prayer. Finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar after the name of my God. And the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Now, when Daniel came into King Nebuchadnezzar's presence, he knew that the spirit of the one true God was in Daniel. And he could trust whatever Daniel would say, good or bad, would be the truth. He had great faith in him. Amazingly, you know, when a true crisis comes for many unsaved people, particularly if you have them in your family, I had them in my family for years, and I'll tell you what the first thing they would do. They would call me up and say, Dennis, would you pray for this? I would often say to them, no, wait a minute. You can pray for it too if you come to know Christ as your Savior. Why are you asking me to pray for your need when you could pray if you wanted to? Well, they were very silent, didn't want to say anything, you know. But really, that's the way it is. People will come to you asking you to pray for their needs. Well, notice what he calls Daniel's God. He says, the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Now, don't be upset with that, because Nebuchadnezzar at this point, he was no theologian of any sort here. So we can't scold him for addressing Yahweh in that fashion. In fact, some years ago, there was an interview with one of the Christian magazines, and they interviewed Sandy Patty. Everyone knows she's a Christian singer. She went off the grid for a while, but I think she's back right now. But when they interviewed her years ago, she said this, I pray to our three gods every day. So you have to say, you know, just because they're a successful singer, musician, or whatever, That doesn't make them theologians. They don't even understand many things about God. Yes, God is three in persons, but it is only one God. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God. And Nebuchadnezzar was going to come to discover this very thing here. Now look at verse 9. We see, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. Notice he called him chief of the magicians. Now, Daniel was no magician, but Daniel, of course, had supernatural power, which he exhibited, and able to interpret his dream that was in his head and tell him exactly what it was. No one could do that except with supernatural power. Daniel was gifted, as we are gifted in the New Testament. He was gifted in the Old Testament with a very spiritual power here. He was the chief interpreter of the future. So that's basically what Nebuchadnezzar was calling him here. And mind you, this is a state paper written and inspired by God, by the king himself. And he's telling the story for who? The benefit of all his subjects of an experience that humbled his pride that's going to happen. And this experience brought him to acknowledge Israel's God, Yahweh, as the one and only true God. The king knew he would get the truth from Daniel. He had proven his trustworthiness and honesty long before. And I'll tell you, when I read this script, this passage of scripture, I began to think how important it is not only that Daniel had maintained a testimony of life of honesty and truthfulness, that every Christian needs to do the very same thing. In fact, Paul reminded the church in Ephesus of this very thing. He said, therefore, each of you, every believer, must put off falsehood and must speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. It's a terrible thing when believers are lying and filled with falsehood and mistruths. God says, don't let that be in your life. And if so, begin to change it even now. You know, one church I served, we had an associate pastor, and I honestly have to say he was a pathological liar. Everything he would say, he would lie about. Well, one day, Ursula and I had discovered that he preached on Sunday nights, I preached on Sunday morning. We were listening to this message he was preaching, and I was shaking my head and saying, you know, that's not, I won't mention his name, that's not so-and-so up there preaching. This is someone else's words. Well, we did a little discovery, and we discovered that he was online, and he went to a website where they sell messages, and he bought a whole series of messages. And I had to go online to these messages, and I saw where he was because he used the same title that they had, and we got the next week's message. So we were sitting in a church Sunday evening. Ursula had the paper there of the message printed out. And here he is up there preaching away and using pantomime and things like, I was in my study this week, and he made everyone think that this was his message. Even down to the very prayer, every word, he had it up there and had memorized a lot of it, and he was pantomiming how it was his message. So I confronted him about this, and he confessed that it was. And I said, listen, if you're having trouble making messages, let's sit down together during the week. I'll help you to make a message that's yours. Oh, well, no, I'll do better. That was his favorite expression. Well, the next following weeks, all of a sudden I said, no, this is not his message. He stopped buying those messages and he bought another series of messages from somebody else. And he would print them out on the copy machine, and he'd have his teenage son stand guard at the copy machine so no one could get a copy of it. Anyway, I discovered it because he threw a copy in the garbage pail, and there it was. And I said, oh, look at this. And again, so I confronted him again. Make a long story short, we had to ask him to leave or be fired, because he was untruthful in other areas as well, and things of that nature. My point of telling the whole story is, listen, we can all tell a lie, we can all do false things, but confess it to the Lord, or when you're found out, confess it and change. God is the God of change. Nebuchadnezzar was proof of that very thing. So when a Christian lies and fudges and twists the truth, their testimony becomes stained and often ruined. And of course, those that they represent are ruined as well. So Belteshazzar here, he says, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpreted for me. Daniel, of course, maintained that testimony, and Nebuchadnezzar was going to trust what Daniel had to say. This brings us to number two, the king's personal account. and the dream is told. Notice, these are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous, Nebuchadnezzar says. The tree grew large and strong, and its top, he said, touched the sky or the heavens. It was visible to the ends of the earth. There was no such tree as this, but this is what he had dreamed here. Now remember, the king is in his retirement years. Warring is over. He had been a great builder. He'd done great things. One of his feats was to plant everything in the desert and make it into a beautiful Garden of Eden. He irrigated even everything so that they would flourish. So God gives him this dream or vision of a skyscraper tree, a tree that seemed to reach to heaven itself. And all the earth could see this, of course, from every end there. And this indicated it was most impressive of all earthly living things. And here's an illustration by an artist named Ted Larson that shows the tree grew out of the earth and covered almost the entire known world that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered. Some years ago, Ursula and I were in California for an IFCA convention, and we went to see for the first time the redwood trees. Have you ever gone to see the redwood trees? How beautiful they are. We have a friend who was a superintendent of national parks, and he gave me a pine cone. I was going to bring it today, but it's so fragile, I thought I might break it, so it sits near our fireplace. But a pine cone from these trees. You're not allowed to have those things. I don't know how he got it, but he gave it to me. You think of a pine cone like that, right? Are you ready for a pine cone this long? And about this thick and wide? That's a pine cone from a tree. Maybe I'll bring you one day. I'll show it to you. But anyway, here was the redwoods. Here's a picture with people standing next to a redwood tree. And you know that if you've been out there. When anyone visits the giant redwood forest of California, you can't not be amazed at the immense size of these trees and how little we are. It almost was like, you know, God was looking down on us in the littleness of we were. Well, the king's vision showed an enormous tree, bigger than this, and he learns from a prophetic oracle here. Now, of course, the ancients frequently used trees to describe rulers of nations. You can find that in Isaiah chapter 2, Ezekiel 3, and other books of the Old Testament. So Nebuchadnezzar, maybe he scratched his head and began anticipating that this tree in a dream represented himself. But he was waiting for Daniel to give him the complete interpretation. Now, verse 12. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. And under it the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it every creature was magnificent. In a real sense, think about it. We're all like trees too. We grow to various heights and various strengths, and we flower into various sizes and shapes. And the tree can offer to all under it great benefit. Are you a benefit to those around you? Think about that as a spiritual tree. Can they partake of your fruit? Do you have spiritual gifts? Yes, you do. We talked about them at one time many moons ago here. Can they stay under your shade or your care and provision for them and shelter? You know, God wants us to be like a bountiful fruit tree, for he gives us talents, he gives us treasures, he gives us supernatural gifts for the benefit of others. Remember that. It's not for you or me. It's for the benefit of others. So indeed, Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom maintained the livelihood and care of all the nations for in his realm. His vast empire spread beyond Babylon and made him virtually the known world king of his day. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar became what God equipped him to, and he was responsible for keeping up the life and, of course, the living of his kingdom. What an awesome responsibility that must have been when you think about that. Well, think about yourself. You and I are the same way. We're responsible to some degree or another for the welfare of others, maybe physically and spiritually as well. If you're a parent, you're responsible for the care of your children. If you're an adult, we then reverse the roles and we become responsible for the care of our elderly and our aged parents. If you're a church leader, you're responsible for the care and the provision of all the people in the fellowship of this local church here. And God's children gathered together are responsible for the maintenance of the building and the grounds and everything, that it be a great testimony to the glory of God. So ask yourself, how responsible are you in your areas of care? Do you provide with your talents and your treasures for these things? Nebuchadnezzar did well. And that's what the tree, of course, began to show. But then something happened in verse 13 here. All of a sudden, the tranquility and peace and the magnificence of the tree in his dream is interrupted. And the king sees an angelic being fly down from heaven. Notice what it says. In the vision I saw while lying in bed, I looked and there before me was a holy one, a messenger come down from heaven. This term, a holy one and a messenger, the King James calls it a watcher from heaven. A watcher. That's because that's very appropriate. God's angels watch what's going on the earth. And in particular, God's angels watch you and me, because God is looking at the good things we do and the bad things we do here. So this watcher, which was an angel, descended from heaven, and he was a divine agent of God. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, describes him in terminology and from his background. Earthly kings, by the way, had watchmen too. They had those who watched the kingdom. Their eyes and their ears were always open to make sure that nothing was being said or planned or connived that would be to the detriment of the king. He had spies all over the place. So verse 14 tells us, he called in a loud voice, this is the angel from heaven, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, and let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. In fact, we know from Scripture that God's angels are indeed messengers of God. God's angels are like the Lord, as the psalmist said in Psalm 124, verse 4. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Have you ever done a study on angels? You know, I did, and it's amazing what you learn. I'm not going to tell you everything I learned, but let me give you a couple, 8 things that are really important that the Bible tells us about angels. Number one, they are created everlasting beings. Therefore, they're indestructible. Angels cannot die. Angels cannot be destroyed. Number two, they are also unchangeable and also apparently masculine in gender and appearance. They're unchangeable because at the beginning of time, angels had a choice to follow the God who created them or not to follow them. Satan, of course, was the beginning one who chose not to follow God. And then there was a third of the angels of heaven that followed with him. And we discover something about them. Angels are personal beings, and they're endowed with self-awareness. And, of course, a moral awareness and great intelligence and the power of reason, emotion, and will. Angels have all these things. Number four, they're invisible spirit beings. They don't have any corporal body as we do, but they can appear with such when instructed by the Heavenly Father to do that very thing. Number five, they manifest supernatural power and strength. And for a while, mind you, they are superior in order compared to all mankind. When we reach glory, we are going to be above the angels in power and greatness and supernatural strength. Think about that. And the angels will be below us and still serve us. Number six, there are various orders and ranks and powers of angels. You can go through the Bible and you'll discover there's, some say there are archangels. I don't. I believe there's one archangel, which is Michael. There are multitude, myriads, billions, shall we say, of angels. Some of them are seraphims. Some of them are cherubims. Others have different names. In the book of Ephesians, they're called principalities and authorities and powers and thrones and might and dominion. So they all have a role and a place in God's eternal kingdom. But this angel Nebuchadnezzar saw, we don't know who he was, but he was probably a seraphim, because the seraphim are the angels that surround God and praise him night and day. But they are also his messengers. He sends them forth with messages. And so we discover this very thing. The cherubim are really the warrior angels. They defend the holiness of God and watch it continuously. And it was the cherubim who came down at the end of 12 months and declared to Nebuchadnezzar that his days of rule were over. We'll learn that in a little while here. But anyway, number seven, there are today and forever elect angels. Those that chose to stand with God were sealed forever in that choice, because they made that choice. Much like you and me today. You chose to stand with God. And guess what? At death or rapture, you will be sealed in that choice. the old man in you, the old nature, if you want to use that term, will be forever stripped from you. You will have no thoughts of sin, no thoughts of evil. You will have no temptation anymore. How many would like that? Oh, boy, we all, if you're a true believer, you will like that day. But it's coming because you made that choice. The elect angels are like that. And number eight, the elect angels are unalterably dedicated to serving God and his elect children. So this tells us something about the angels. Now, this watcher from heaven was given the go-ahead by God the Father to do this and make this announcement. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches." Well, now Nebuchadnezzar's dream that was for a while kind of neutral here, now it got very dangerous. And the great tree was to become history. And God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, not all was lost. Why? Because a stump was to be carefully guarded and protected. Look at verse 15. "But let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground in the grass of the field." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, although his power was to be cut down and out, he was not going to die. God was going to preserve him and restore him at a future day. Think of this concerning your life. As an unsaved person, you know, God had no use for Nebuchadnezzar in the state that he was, and that's why God was going to perform this act against him. And it's the same for an unbeliever. You know, this whole world that is filled with unbelievers, God has no place for them in his kingdom. Ah, but God's love is all upon them because he wants to save all who will come to him and surrender their will and receive the will of Christ as the Lord of their lives. And he leaves no one out if they're willing to do that very thing. So we discover here that God had a special plan for Nebuchadnezzar. He was going to save him, regenerate him, revive him, and make him what God intended him to be, his servant. Oh, but the process was a hard and difficult task. Not for God, for Nebuchadnezzar, because he was a tough nut. And it says, "Let the stump and its roots be bound with iron and bronze and remain in the ground in the grass." Now, what does the band of iron and bronze mean? Well, if you're looking for some great revelation for me, the answer is, I don't know. Nobody knows. And if anyone comes up with some interpretation, it's wrong, because it's just not given to us. At least now, maybe it will be revealed later. But the description proceeds, and it becomes increasingly clear that the felled tree represents none other than Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, it is here we come to a section of God's Word that many shy away from. I enjoy this because I look through a whole number of commentaries, and guess what they do? They take verses 15 and 16, and they just move on. They don't want to talk about it at all. You know, and I can understand why, because what we're told here seems impossible. It seems like a fairy tale of old. Yet it's the Word of God, and it's a faithful and true testimony, because Nebuchadnezzar tells us himself what God did to him. The king is portrayed here as a tree cut down, but the mind, his mind, is turned into, what does it say there? I have it underlined, the mind of an animal. Are you really surprised by that? You know what the mind of an animal is. It's a mind that is senseless, a stupid beast, deprived of reason. It cannot think anything good or evil. It's just a mind that exists to keep that body alive. Nothing more than that here. And so God says right here that he would be out of his mind. That meant he would lose all the feelings of a human being. He would lose all the emotions and affections of a human being. And since his mind would be changed into the mind of an animal, he would begin, in a sense, to have no other thoughts than what an animal would have: to eat and drink and graze. And so that's what God had made him. By the way, God says that that's still going on to some degree in our world today. In the book of Romans, read it sometime, it says God is going to give people who refuse him a deprived mind, a depraved mind, a mind incapable of thinking good and honest thoughts that are godly. Many of the unsaved have that sort of thing. Now, of course, in folklore, this is called lycanthropy. And lycanthropy is simply the magical ability of a person to assume the physical characteristics of an animal and then for a time act like that. Now, the king was reduced to this mindset. In other words, he was out of his mind, and he began to think he was an animal. And so he wanted to go out into the pasture around the kingdom there and graze. And indeed, that's exactly what he did. Verse 17. says the decision was announced by messengers. The holy ones declared the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all his kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. Well, the decree from heaven is announced. This is going to happen and no man can change it. But it didn't happen when Daniel interpreted the dream. We're going to find out next week that it took almost a year, 12 months, before God was going to bring this sentence upon Nebuchadnezzar. Because after 12 months elapse, Nebuchadnezzar is going to stand on his balcony and look at the greatness of Babylon and say, I am the great one of Babylon. I, with my power, have built all these things and so forth. And God says, that's it. And he becomes with a mind like an animal. But we'll see that next week here. But it's important to see that because God does say here that he's going to set him, set over the lowliest of people. Now, the decision is announced by the messenger. Our messenger is the holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kings on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. We discover in verse 16, if you back up there a bit here, how long would this last? It says a period of till seven times pass by. Now, the seven is not difficult to interpret because later on we discover in chapter 7, verse 25, that Daniel uses the term years. So 7 years were going to elapse after the judgment fell on him, which means 8 years from the time where we are of hearing the dream and its interpretation. So additionally, by the way, history substantiates some of the truth of the statement. Do you know that archaeologists have found in the cuneiform tablets of Babylon that there was a period of 7 years in the records that the king became inactive in everything? He seemed to have disappeared from the kingdom. He wasn't there. And as a result of this here, the records just show that nothing was done for 7 years. We know what happened. He was out in the garden there grazing and thought he was an animal in there. But the head of gold went insane. That's basically what it is. He was a brilliant ruler. He was the first world pagan Gentile king and now under severe discipline of God. And our next study, we're going to see what God did to such lengths to punish him, but also to restore him. Verse 18, our last verse, notice what it says. This is the dream that I, Nebuchadnezzar, had, and now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Nebuchadnezzar tells everyone he'd come to realize the world and its wisdom couldn't help him, but it would take a little time before that would actually come about, another 8 years. So he discovered here that it was important to understand that he could not fool around in the kingdom of God, but he needed to obey the God of the kingdom. So we have to ask ourselves too, where do we stand? Are we a conquered individual? Does God rule in our heart? Or do we have a little bit of allowing God in and yet we say, now you take a back seat, Lord, because I'm still on the throne of my life and I will make my decisions and I will decide where I'll go, what I'll do, how I'll live, whether I'll live godly or whether I'll live ungodly. And I'll just ask you to help me out when I make a few blunders along the way. A lot of people have that kind of faith, but that's the faith that God says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And God is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. And that's right. So these things, of course, are written in the scriptures so that you could know how to find eternal life. Do you have eternal life? If you're a believer in Christ, you do. Can you lose that life? You can never lose that life. But nonetheless, you won't abuse that life because when you're saved, as Nebuchadnezzar was, we'll see, a new heart was given to him. And that new heart will always love to serve God and do his will. That's the great news that we have for us today. The Bible is a lamp unto the feet of those who seek him. So let me close by listing some illustrations of application. That always helps. We'll move along here. Number one. Nations can have good and bad rulers who in human terms seem to be in control. However, the Bible says God is in control, and no ruler rises up or stays in power without God's permission, thus accomplishing his sovereign will. Think of that. Number two, God is monitoring our lives, thank God, through his holy angels who watch and observe and report to God everything we do in our lives. So, are you pleased with what they see? If not, repent and confess any wrongdoing now, and God will come and bless you for that. Number three, God wants to save the worst of men and women. Is there someone you know whom you think is beyond the mercy and love of God? Well, Nebuchadnezzar tells you to think again and consider ministering to them as an opportunity arises. Just look for those opportunities and God will give it to you. And lastly, if you're not saved or you're out of God's will by sin and disobedience, don't wait for God's judgment that must fall on you to bring you to repentance and faith. It will be hard and difficult. And maybe it won't be the same as King Nebuchadnezzar's, but it still can be a hard road if you allow God to do that. Right now, look up to heaven, call upon God to cleanse you of your sins and save your soul, and you will enter into the blessing and the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the word today, and I just pray that each and every one of us here, we might think about where we stand. Are you fully in control of our lives? Have we surrendered to you? Have we trusted you alone for our salvation? Have we made you king of our lives? Have we asked you to lead us by the power of the Holy Spirit on a day-to-day basis? And are we willing to confess our sins and repent of them as we do them and ask the forgiveness of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ? Father God, I pray that all who are listening today, that whatever their need is, that you will meet that need through Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.